So I'm going to continue. I have a couple more David sermons before we transition into the fall. And so we're going to spend some time. We started with, this actually was July, but we spent some time in 2 Samuel when Nathan the prophet confronted David about his assault of Bathsheba and the following cover-up. And that was where we left off. And so I want to pick up again in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 13. And my title is Things Fall Apart. Things Fall Apart. Now, I know that it's also the name of a book, but I was introduced to this title by one of my favorite rap groups, The Roots. It's one of their favorite albums. It's called Things Fall Apart. And so, and it just made me think about life, because sometimes in life, despite our best efforts, things fall apart. But particularly, I think in this case, when we are confronted with truth, particularly when someone tells us the truth about ourselves, what often falls apart is our false sense of self, our false understanding of who we are, because inherently we all want to be good and think that we are good. And in those moments when we realize that we are not above reproach, that our stuff does stink, or any of the like proverbial terms that we use to indicate that, it could be very jarring, right? That when our dissonance, our self-dissonance, or our cognitive dissonances is broken up or disrupted, and we have to really look at the truth of who we are, things can begin to fall apart. And part of what we see in our text today is that is what is happening for King David. Because to this point, the texts that surround David's life have all been like glowing, right? David is the man after God's own heart. David is the one who fought Goliath when nobody else would. He fought him with 5 smooth stones and a slingshot. David was this military genius, and all these amazing things about David. But here we are realizing that David was not perfect by any means. And so sometimes things fall apart. And when they do, how do you respond? When you're met with truth about your life and who you are, how do you respond? Where does your mind and your heart go when it feels like everything is chaotic and you are just trying to survive? The reality for us is that being in relationship with Jesus does not guarantee that we will not have struggles and trials and have to wrestle with self. I don't care how closely we walk with God, bad things will happen, and we will realize that we are not as good as we think we are. We will suffer disappointments. There will be seasons where things don't go our way. But if you're anything like me now, when things fall apart, what I have learned to do as an older adult is I start to ask God, what are you trying to teach me in this? There were probably times in my life where things started to fall apart, and because I had a very shallow understanding of God, I immediately felt like maybe I was being punished. Maybe I had done something wrong. My relationship with Jesus was very legalistic. But I've learned to, as I get to know more about God and I learn more about Jesus, that when things seem to be going crazy, I ask myself, well, I try to find God's hands in things. Because sometimes the chaos and the struggle is God ordained and initiated to develop something in us, to grow us, to change us into being the person he has called us to be. So sometimes, again, when we're going through struggle, it's because God is trying to shape something in us. Maybe he's trying to shape fortitude. Maybe he's trying to shape resilience. Maybe he's trying to teach our faith. He's trying to give us something that we lack, that we need to continue to be more like him and grow closer to him. And then there's other times that the chaos is self-inflicted, and what we go through then is designed to remove something that has developed in us that God wants out. And so, in other words, there are times when we go through stuff because we've developed things, we've developed characteristics or lack thereof that do not honor God. And so we go through things so that God can remove those things from us. It reminds me often of when we talk about the refiner's fire and how gold goes into fire and the fire is turned up to remove the impurities. And so sometimes during the fires of life is also a time where God is trying to remove things from us so that we can be the vessels that he has called us to be. In this text, if you're reading the text, then we know that in this case of David, this chaos was clearly self-inflicted. This was the result of David's sin and the way that he has fallen short. And so now God has to work some things out of King David in order for King David to be the king that he was ultimately called to be. And so what I want to do is look at these verses then and examine today some of the things that I believe the text shows us led to David's downfall. And maybe if we examine David's life a little bit more closely, it will allow us to examine our lives more closely and see some of the things that will ultimately lead to separation or distance in our relationship with God. So when we look at verse 7, then it says this. It says, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Remember, this is after David is now angry when Nathan has said to him, "Hey, you know, this man had all these sheep. He went to his neighbor who only had one sheep. He took the sheep and served his guests." And David is like, "Oh, that man should be punished." And Nathan is like, "Yeah, you are him," in relation to Bathsheba. And so now on the tail end of this, I'm assuming that David is now in the throne room in shock. He realizes that he has been caught. He realizes that this thing that he has done in secret is now known and he can no longer hide. And now Nathan the prophet is telling him about himself, because he doesn't just stop at, "Hey, you are the man," but he realizes that there is more that David needs to know. And so in verse 7, it says, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says.'" So this is not my words, what Nathan says. Like, this is not me saying this. This is God saying this. "So God has seen." Some of the people have seen, right? Some of your military folks have seen, and the people in the palace have seen. But just so you know, God has seen, and God has something to say. He goes on to say, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." And I want to stop right there, because in that verse, you see two things that God is now saying to David, because we start to see the first thing is that David has forgotten who he was called to be. David has forgotten who he was called to be. And so the first thing is that God says to David, he says, "I anointed you king over Israel." And in that one phrase, this is a reminder that there are responsibilities that come with being king. There is care for the people that come with being king. And so in that one statement, God is reminding David that he has already fallen short. But to add insult to injury, he also goes to say, like, "And I delivered you from the hand of Saul." And so it's this reminder that when David could have been taken out by his enemy, by his arch nemesis, God saved him, and not only did he save him, but he anointed him into leadership, and this is how David repays God. And I wonder if we start to examine ourselves when we look at some of the most tumultuous parts of our life, how many things we have done when we have forgotten that it is God who has called us to the places that we are. And what I put in parentheses here is, like, we're living without limits, because part of what we saw is that David was no longer living within the framework of what it meant to be king. He just started doing what he wanted to do. Because remember, in the last chapter, it started out at the season when kings are in battle, where the rest of the kings were in battle with their soldiers. David was at home chilling in the palace. So he decided that he did not have to do what he was supposed to do as king. And so, brothers and sisters, one of the things that I think that we have to consider then is that a lot of times when we find ourselves in chaotic, tumultuous situations, it's because we have forgotten who has called us to the places that we are. We start to live without limits. And I think that's one of the biggest challenges I think that we face in even our denomination right now. And I was having this conversation with Minister Tim the other day because we were talking about one of our denominational tenets, freedom in Christ. Because we have this thing that our denomination is built on freedom in Christ, but a lot of people don't understand what that freedom means. Because freedom in Christ doesn't mean that we no longer have any limitations. It actually calls us into a different set of limits. And I think that Paul says it best when he says that he's died to sin, but now he's alive in Christ, or he is bonded to Christ. So when we accept Jesus Christ and we experience new life in Christ, the freedom that we get is freedom from the consequences of sin, or freedom from the power of sin, meaning that because we've accepted Jesus, the sin that we should have to pay for, the debt has been paid by the death of Christ on the cross. But it doesn't mean that now I have a license to do whatever I want to do. So we don't get to say, hey, I can mistreat my spouse, freedom in Christ. I don't have to tithe, freedom in Christ. Because I think a lot of us put all of the things that we don't want to wrestle with under freedom in Christ because for the most part, we don't like boundaries, right? If we're being really honest with ourselves, we don't like boundaries. We want to do what we want to do, go where we want to go, spend how we want to spend, say what we want to say. Boundaries challenge us. What David had forgotten was that even though he was king and he had authority and he had power and he had access and he had resources, he still had God-given boundaries. And he began to throw those to the side. Being the king, he was supposed to care for the people. He was supposed to care for the kingdom. He was supposed to lift God up. But instead, he began to be very selfish. And with that authority came access that a normal person would not have had. And part of the responsibility of spiritual maturity is recognizing when to self-impose limits, even when other people can't or won't. And one of the biggest signs that something is wrong is when we no longer have the desire or boundaries to live within healthy limitations, especially when we can no longer foresee the consequences. And part of the struggle that I believe we are starting to see in our country and in our world is that we have people who have been elected by the people to care for the people, but they're starting to care more for themselves. When we look at some of the things that are being enacted, it seems like it's more for personal gain. When we look and see how many of our politicians are getting rich off the office and off the access that they have, it does not seem to me when people are burdened down by taxes, when resources are steadily being taken out of poor communities for people who need it most, it does not seem like the people who have been given the authority and the power and the access, particularly by us, have our best interests at heart. And we're starting to see then what the world looks like when those who have been given the power and authority to care for us don't actually care for us. We don't have a king, but we have leaders. And we're supposed to be a Christian nation. And so what does it mean to be a Christian nation that calls itself a Christian nation but doesn't really live into Christian values? And this isn't just aimed at one particular party or one particular side, but I think this as a holistic, like we need to look and say, like, how does your care for the people you are called to serve show up? But not just in our government, because if we look at even some of the times when we find ourselves seeing leaders that have fallen in the news, whether it's local church leaders or CEOs or things like that, the common denominator is this sense of selfishness where my desire for myself has now overtaken my responsibility to people. We fall from grace. As a pastor, I'm called to care for you. And the moment that my desire to care for myself and my needs overpower my desire to care for you, I'm in dangerous territory. So David gives us an example of one of the things that I believe that we need to consider. Is that in any given season, do I remember who I am called to be? I'm called to be a worship leader in my church. What does that mean? It doesn't mean I just get up there and play no matter how good my bass licks are. And I'm not picking on you, James. I just saw you and it just came to my head. The other James that plays bass. But also, what other responsibility does it come for me as a person that is helping to usher people into the spirit and presence of God to give God's praise? That's a responsibility. And the minute that becomes secondary to how good my solo sounds, I have fallen out of grace. The servers who stand in the back in the hot heat, in the hot sun, and sweat, because they want to make sure that when folks walk into this place, they are greeted with a smile, they are greeted with grace. And the minute that making sure somebody else's experience as they enter into this community falls secondary to my desire to be seen, I've fallen. So we must constantly ask ourselves, Lord, have I forgotten? Yes, being in this position allows me to get up here and talk and share and tell jokes and things of that nature. But ultimately, I am called to, with the power of the Holy Spirit, in relationship with you all, help us draw closer to Jesus Christ, have a better understanding of the gospel, and equip us and empower us together to do the work of the kingdom. And the minute that comes secondary to whatever trying to uplift myself or create a platform, as some people do, then I've forgotten what God has called me to, and I become dangerous. So David has become dangerous. And some of us have become dangerous in the places that we are called to be because we have forgotten who we are called to be and why we were called. The second thing is this. I look at verse 8. Nathan goes on to say, he says, I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. The second thing we see then is that David had forgotten who had given him what he had and the responsibilities that came along with it. But I also want to add that David also was not satisfied with what he had. And unfortunately, I think people have used Old Testament text to justify polyamory and polygamy and some of the things that we're having conversations about right now. But what I believe this text is trying to point out is he's like, David, I've given you everything that you can ever want. You have your wife, you have your master's wives, you have more than enough. You have charge over the kingdom, you have this throne, you have all of these things, you have horses, you have a great, you have fame, you have everything that you want. However, you were so discontent, you were so unsatisfied, you were so greedy, you were so self-indulged that all of the many things that I gave you still weren't enough, and you begin to covet what somebody else had, a blessing that I gave to somebody else. David had forgotten who had given him everything and the responsibilities he had, and he had gotten so greedy. And David quite literally didn't earn anything that he had. He was chosen to be king. He was given these wives. It wasn't a succession plan. It wasn't a lineage thing like we came to see. He was literally handpicked to be king. He was given an army before he had stones and slingshots. Now he was a commander of an army. He was handed Saul's house. He was handed his wives. Imagine how much money he saved on first dates. Right? Dating is expensive these days. I feel sorry for the single folks. Because remember, when I was single, movies were like $10. And now it's like, anyway, that's another. Sometimes we forget where we came from. That David had gone from the field as a shepherd boy to a king. He had everything, but it wasn't enough. And this, I'm actually speaking to myself right now too, but I think that when we find ourselves in places where the many blessings that we have aren't enough, where we constantly want more, then we're encroaching on dangerous territory. Because ultimately what we're saying is that, God, you have given me this, and this. But it's not enough. And when the things that God has blessed us with aren't enough, then what are we willing to do to get more? Because oftentimes it's unhealthy. I'll think about our country again. Because as we have these conversations about immigration, it's ironic to me that a country that was founded on stolen land by immigrants and built up, and wealth that was built up by literally stolen people, can have so much disdain for people who are trying to get access to what has been built. So forgetting where we came from is also really dangerous. And again, it puts me in the mind of the folks who, and this is just part of my story, but the folks who grew up in the inner city, right? Because remember, part of the American dream is the house and the car and the 2.5 kids and the white picket fence, right? I think it's been ingrained in us from the time we are born that we should always try to attain more. We've been told the lie of the safety of the suburbs and things of that nature. And so for a lot of folks, moving away from the inner city is this sign of success and this sign of making it. But too often times I have seen where folks have over their life attained wealth and attained access begin to look down on or otherwise folks who have not had that same access as if they did not start in the same place. And yes, some folks are where they are because of bad choices. But let's not act like there aren't so many things in our world and in our society that set some folks back and give other folks advantages, right? This doesn't take away from the work that many folks do to study and to go to school and to get jobs and work hard. It doesn't take away from that. It doesn't take away from the fact that that a lot of folks were both raised pure. Because privilege is not just about money, folks. Sometimes privilege is just about access. Sometimes privilege is just about the lack of barriers, right? The lack of traps. Sometimes privilege is just the ability to not live with stress and anxiety every day. And I was thinking about this, and I'm kind of tapering off, and I'll get back. But I was thinking about this the other day when I was driving, and the police turned on sirens behind me, and my body immediately reacted. And I got nervous, and I started shaking. Because I've had so many run-ins with police in my life. And I've had so many run-ins where I'm worried that if I get stopped, I have to go immediately into survival mode to make sure that I make it home. Because when I was 10, my mother gave me the speech, just get home. And if you grew up and did not have to have the speech, that's privilege. If you feel freedom to challenge authority with your rights, that's privilege. So I struggle because I believe that we've lost compassion. that we've lost compassion for people who can very easily be us. I used to tell folks when I was in Naperville all the time as they would make jokes about like, oh, how could you, you know, do you ever go back to Chicago? Do you, you know, how did you feel about growing up in the city like you made? I was like, I love the city. Like, I actually want to move back. I say, folks, you know, us in the city have some pretty interesting things to say about the suburbs, too. Like, it's not like, like, I can tell you some things about what we thought about Naperville growing up or any of the others. But the reality of the fact is, brothers and sisters, it's dangerous to forget. So we are seeing that not only is David forgetting who he was called to be and the responsibilities that came along with it, but David had also forgotten God and who God was and where he had came from, because if in his kingness he had remembered what it was like to be a shepherd and to lose a sheep, when Nathan challenged him or even when he felt tempted by Bathsheba, he would have remembered, he would have looked and said, like, I have like dozens of wives, like I'm good. But when we get so lost up in our own self-interest that we forget to care about others, we find ourselves in dangerous footing. The next thing that we see then is verses 9 through 12, where it goes on to say, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is the word the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you before your very eyes. And I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wife in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Part of what was happening in this particular part of the text is that Nathan is now reminding David that he had forgotten not only his love for God, but his love for people. Nathan reminded David that Bathsheba was someone else's wife, and that Uriah was one of his mighty men. He lived close to the palace, so they was also his neighbor. So when we talk and we ask those questions like, who is my neighbor? Right? He was literally his neighbor. He was literally one of his soldiers. This wasn't just like a random guy. This was his homie's wife. That adds like another layer to it, right? But it also reminds us that our sins aren't victimless. When we sin, someone is hurt. And oftentimes it's the people who are closest to us. And those consequences sometimes stretch far beyond our immediate places. David then was inflicting harm on the people he was called to protect, and not just random distant members of the kingdom that he hadn't met, but the ones that he could call by name and the ones that were likely responsible for his success. When we get so lost in our own selfishness and our own sin, we don't care who we hurt or what we do to get the things that we want. And it's not that he hated God, it's that in a moment of darkness and weakness, that God's word is no longer the priority. The needs that we have, the things that are tempting us become so strong that it overpowers us. That's why the word tells us to flee from temptation. Because temptation is strong. That's why it's called temptation. Because if it wasn't attractive to us, it wouldn't be a temptation. There's certain things that you can't tempt me with, like sugarless soda. It's not a temptation. Red Bull. I'm gonna fold. But David not only sins against God, but he's also sinning against humanity. He's sinning against his people. And what's the most important commandment? Because remember when Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees, oh, here are all the commandments of Moses. What's the greatest commandment? He's like, well, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so here David is, the man after God's own heart, the man who had been heralded as this great king, now committing or breaking the thing that God held most important to his heart, to love God and to love people. David, in this act, was not just sinning against God, but he was also sinning against his fellow man, which doubly breaks the heart of God. And so it's this reminder, brothers and sisters, that when we get caught up in patterns of sin and caught up in patterns of selfishness, we are sinning against God and we are sinning against people. We are hurting the people that God has called us to be in community with. That's why sin is so hurtful, because it hurts the community. If I sin against my brother or my sister, if I sin against one of you, it doesn't just offend you, but you have a wife, you have kids, you have friends, you have people that you confide in. That's why, like, when churches fall or when church leaders fall, it doesn't just affect that local church, but it is far-reaching, right? And so I believe as we are looking at this text that we see that David continues to forget God, forget what God has called him to, forget the blessings that God has given him, forget all of these things, forget how important it is to love God and care. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that those are the things that typically lead us to distance in our relationship with God, because we begin to forget. We begin to forget because our own desires are so strong, our own selfishness is so strong that we forget that God has called us. He's called us to live a certain way. He's called us to be examples. He's called us into relationship with each other, but he's also called us to be a light in darkness. He's called us to be a city on a hill. He's called us to be his hands and feet in the kingdom. He's called us to draw people unto him. But when we get lost in our selfishness, what we often do is push people away. David had hurt so many people. And the thing about sin is that even when we are forgiven, there are oftentimes still consequences. And sometimes the consequences are not major consequences that everybody sees, right? Sometimes we are allowed to deal with our consequences in private. But what we see is that David's sinfulness had generational effects on his family. And so the reality for us, brothers and sisters, is that some of the stuff that we are dealing with now in our families, in our lives, are the results of the sinfulness of those who came before us. Alcoholism oftentimes is passed down. Abuse, right? Oftentimes when you talk to an abuser, you find like, oh, well, yeah, my dad abused my mom or vice versa, right? And when those sins that permeate our family for generations aren't dealt with, they don't just go away. And that's part of the hard part, I think, that we struggle with, because we try to ignore things and act like, you know, if we just ignore them, it won't be present anymore. But oftentimes we just pass the buck. And so because my family never learned how to steward our money well, then that is what's taught to our kids. I even look at my own household and the differences between my oldest daughter and my middle daughter and can see very much the growth that me and my wife experienced from the time we got married to now and how we raise our kids. And unfortunately, some of the bad habits that eventually the Lord were able to work out of us are present in my oldest child. And so part of how we parent now is to hopefully parent in a way that the youngest two don't necessarily suffer those same things. We eat healthier. We spend more time reading the word together. We do more things as a family. And oftentimes my oldest daughter will remind us, like, hey, we never did that when I was a kid. And I was like, well, you know, my dad lives downtown Chicago now. We lived in Inglewood when I was a kid, so it just happens, right? But that's not the most mature response. But I'll try to be honest with y'all. Like, I'm not perfect. I'm close to it, but I'm not perfect. But the reminder is that those things don't go away. And so the prophet is telling David, as a result of your sin, as a result of your selfishness, as a result of the fact that you have used your power and your authority and your access to do this terrible thing, your house will never get a break from violence. Part of the self-assessment that I think that we need to do, brothers and sisters, is to also begin to say, like, hey, what things do I need the Lord to work out of me so they don't carry on, right? What things don't I want to pass off to my kids and my grandkids? What things, what part of the story of my family do I want to stop with me? Because oftentimes it means doing the work and having the self-reflection and having the conversations with the Nathans in our lives to say, hey, where have I fallen short? So it's a blessing. Because even though there were some unfortunate things that happened in David's life, David also began to experience an awakening or a reawakening in his relationship. But here is the other thing, and this is where I will leave us today, because I'll pick up at verse 14 next week. But it says this, in verse 13, it says, then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Now stop right there and say this. David did something that he hadn't done in a while. He remembered the Lord. He remembered the Lord. And remembering, and I remember it was Acacia a couple months ago that preached about the power of remembering. Remembering our story, remembering our history. And in the midst of that, brothers and sisters, we have to remember God. God, what have you spoken to me? What have you called me to do? What have you called me to be? How have you called me to live? And in this moment where David had forgotten all of these things, as he is being confronted with truth, he now remembers God. Brothers and sisters, we must not forget who God is, because there's danger in forgetting. Because when we forget, then we allow ourselves to think that we got where we got because of our own power. But we are where we are because of God's love. We talk about the new mercies that we experience every day, but do we actually live every day like we woke up with new mercy and new grace? Because oftentimes we wake up and we tell ourselves that we did this on our own. And again, that's dangerous. We wake up and say, God, thank you for waking me up. Thank you for starting me on my way. The old saints will say, thank you for clothing me in my right mind, Lord. I'm here because you saw fit to wake me up. You saw fit to show me mercy. You saw fit to show me grace. God, I am thankful, and I can't forget. Lord, don't let me forget, because when I forget who you are, when I forget who you are to me, then I begin to live and act in ways that don't honor you. And so in this moment that David is being challenged, he remembers. And Nathan goes on to say, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. And we'll get to that next week. But he says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. So even though this text has kind of been like a tough one to kind of wrestle with, the beauty that is put right in the center of the chapter and verse thing is that the prophet is reminding David that this sin won't be the end of him, that there's still more life. There's still another chance. There's still another opportunity to live into who God has called us to be. And so for that, brothers and sisters, I'm thankful. Because if my sin at any point in my life was the end of my story, then I would not be here today. If the sin that you committed, no matter how big or small it is in your mind, was the end of your story, you would not be here today. And so I am thankful that we serve a God who loves us so much that God's desire is for us to be reconciled to him and to live into his statutes and to live into his call, that we don't serve God who is punitive and wants to see us fail. And so even in the midst of David being challenged and David being scolded and David being reminded how far away from God he has gotten, there's still this reminder that I love you. And because of my love for you, this will not be the end of your story. And so my reminder to you right now is if as we've been sitting through this text, the Spirit has brought to your remembrance times where you have fallen away, times where you have forgotten, times where you have chosen self over God, the encouragement is your mistakes don't have to define you. Your sins aren't the end of your story. There's more story to the life of Kimmy and Jeanette. There's more story to the life of Trevor and the other Trevor. There's story. Do we have any more Trevors in here? No, but that your sin is not the end of you. But what we see is that part of experience and restoration is the remembrance of where we're supposed to be. And David's restorative arc started the moment that he recognized that he had sinned against God, that he had fallen short, that even though he was this all-powerful king with a great reputation, that he had not lived up to what he was called to. And in those moments of transparency with ourselves and transparency with God, where we are saying, God, I have fallen short, I need you to work on me. God knows that our hearts are contrite. Because God wants a contrite heart, a contrite spirit. And so part of David's redemptive story then starts in the moment where he recognized that he sinned against God and his desire was to honor God. And so my encouragement for myself, my encouragement for you is to remember. Remember who God is. Remember who has given you everything that you have. Remember who has called you to the places that you are serving, whether you're serving in the church, whether you're serving in wherever you're at, because it's still a place of service, whether you're a teacher, whether you work for an airline, whether you work at a store, whatever you are a representative of the kingdom of God, and you have a place there. And the minute that you profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become a walking advertisement for the kingdom of God. So remember God.